Well, join me, if you will, back in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We read this passage starting in verse 41 earlier this morning. It deals with the childhood of Jesus. It is interesting to consider the writings that were in the hands of the early church. Among those writings were what we call the Scriptures. Not only the Old Testament Scriptures, but by the end of the second century, pretty well what we call the New Testament was almost universally in the possession of the churches. Along with the Scriptures, they also had other writings, valuable writings, and they considered them important writings, and yet they were not Scripture. Among those writings were the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, which was almost like a little church manual, an instruction for the Christian life, and that was considered very important, but not Scripture. There was the writings, for instance, of the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas was an allegorical writing written somewhere in the second century that is very, very similar to Pilgrim's Progress. It was an allegorical account of the Christian life, very highly esteemed in the early church, although it was not considered Scripture. But then along with those two classes, there was a third class of what I would call pseudo-scriptures, false scriptures, fake, phony writings. It was very commonly done that someone would write a fictional account of Christ or of one of his followers, and then they would affix the name of that disciple to it. For instance, there is the writing called the Gospel According to Barnabas. And you say, well, I don't really remember the Gospel According to it. It's because it was not a real writing. It was just a fictional writing that someone affixed Barnabas's name to so that it might be received and read. And I know that doesn't make much sense to us. We live in the day of copyrights where everybody wants to control what they've written or produced, and they don't want anyone else to take the credit for it. But we're living in another day, another mentality. It was quite common in that culture to produce phony writings, fictional accounts of things, and then affix someone's well-known, sort of be writing a play today and affixing Shakespeare's name to it, and then circulating it as if it were a play of Shakespeare in order that people would read it and see what it had to say. Now, we wouldn't do that, but they did it, and it was quite commonly done in that day. Now, you might be saying, well, perhaps there are some of those writings that really ought to be here in the New Testament that were left out. Perhaps there are some genuine writings of Scripture that were not included in the canon of Scripture. Well, let me assure you, that is not the case. Those phony pseudographic writings are easy to spot. The scholars that have looked into these things say it's like using as illustration the difference between leaving a city in the west and leaving a city in the east. You know, we leave Memphis and we start, let's say, heading south here along the interstate, and it's very difficult for us to draw a line and say Memphis ends right here, doesn't it? You leave the denser settled part of the city to the less dense suburbs, and then you get out where things begin to get even more scattered. And you would have to say that if you just draw a line, Memphis is on this side and this is out of Memphis, it would be somewhat of an arbitrary line. But cities in the east aren't like that. They are walled cities. The moment you step out of the city, you're out of the city. It's obvious you're out of the city. You're either in or you're out. And the scholars that have looked into this say that's the way it is with looking at these writings. They are obviously not Scripture. Now, you say, what in the world does this have to do with anything we're talking about? Glad you asked. A number of those pseudographic Scriptures, those documents that are fake and phony, have to do with the childhood of Jesus. In other words, what Jesus did in those so-called silent years, between his birth in Bethlehem and his beginning of his public ministry at the baptism of John, a 30-year span, what Jesus did in those 30 years is largely passed over by Scripture. And those silent years have provided a lot of possibilities to the fertile imagination of men. And some of those pseudographic writings are purporting to detail what Jesus was doing as a child. And they have him as a child performing all of these very fanciful miracles, ridiculous uses of his powers, very obviously just the products of a fertile imagination. But I raise all of that to remind you that though those years are sometimes called the silent years, they are not altogether silent. For you see, there is an exception. There is, in fact, just one exception, one glimpse into the life of Jesus in those years between his birth and his baptism. And it is found here in our text in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41, of what happened when he was 12 years of age. Now, if that is the only exception, I don't know about you, but exceptions tend to kindle my curiosity. I want to look closely at what the exception is. In other words, there was something here that was worthy of inclusion in the Holy Scripture that God has given to us. Something unusual, something that we ought to pay special attention to. So I would call your attention to it this morning. Let's just sort of, for a moment, think about what we know about the life of Jesus prior to his baptism. We know from Scripture that he was indeed the son of Mary, and he was supposedly the son of Joseph. That is, other people supposed him to be the son of Joseph, and that's scriptural language. Look in Luke 3, verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Of course, the scriptural account makes it clear that is not actually who he was the son of. He was begotten of the Holy Ghost. But in the eyes of the common man, the people that he was growing up around there in the city of Nazareth, the little village out in the hill country of Galilee, they supposed him to be Joseph's son. We also learn a few other things about him. We find in Matthew chapter 13 some very interesting information. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. It's an account of Jesus going back to his home in Nazareth and the response of the people. Matthew 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son, they say. So we know from that, and by the way, that's the only thing that tells us that Joseph was indeed a carpenter. But you'll notice Joseph is not named here. In fact, Joseph is never mentioned after the time of Jesus' birth. He is not mentioned as ever being present during the time of Jesus' public ministry. And for that reason, most people believe, and I believe it also, that Joseph probably was dead at this time. That Jesus then, being, as was supposed, the eldest son of Joseph, that Jesus was functioning as the head of the home, as would have been the custom in a Jewish family. Here in Matthew 13, they not only say, is this not the carpenter's son, but they say, is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? From whence then hath this man all these things? Where did he get this learning? Where did he get this wisdom? We know this guy. We know his dad. We know his mom. We know his brothers and his sisters. Now that reminds us that Jesus was indeed the product of an earthly family in the sense that he was included within the confines of an earthly family. Though he was begotten of the Holy Ghost, yet he took his place in the middle of a family. You'll notice that there are several brothers listed here. James, Simon, Judas. These obviously were half-brothers. Now the Roman Catholics make a big case that these are all cousins, because of their insistence on the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she never had any more children. But to taking this text in its most logical sense, these are obviously the other children of Joseph and Mary, four brothers are listed, so there were five boys in the family and a number of sisters, at least more than one. Their name's not given. And I would remind you that the James that is mentioned here in Luke 13 is none other than the James who will be the head of the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts and the author of the book of James that we have in our Bibles. The Judas that is mentioned here is none other than the Jude, whose epistle that we have just prior to the book of Revelation. These people became in time important to the early church. But I would remind you of a statement that is made in John chapter 7. Turn there just for a moment. Jesus was going up, or actually his brothers were going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus told them he was not going. They said, why don't you go up? Show what you can do. Strut your stuff. No one wanting to be known, hides himself. Go up there and identify yourself to the people. But in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. His earthly brothers, during his public ministry, did not believe in him. Now, when did they start believing in him? Well, it apparently was after his resurrection that they who were closest to him in the human sense, only then did they begin to believe in him. And in fact, there's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul gives a list of those who saw the resurrected Christ here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, he says he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. He was seen of James. Now it's possible that this was the James, who was the Peter, James, and John, the one of the inner circle of three of Jesus' disciples, but most likely this is a reference to a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to his half-brother, James. Now, turn to the book of James just a moment. It's interesting. James identifies himself here as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, well, I'm his brother, but I am his servant. Look at how Jude identifies himself. Turn to the book of Jude, just prior to the book of Revelation, one little chapter long. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. I'm James's brother, but I'm Jesus Christ's servant. In other words, these people who did not believe on him, who were the closest to him in the human sense during his earthly ministry, never believed on him during those years, not until his resurrection apparently, till he appeared to them, did they in fact believe on them, and then believing on him in such a degree that they don't even claim kinship. Jude says, I'm James's brother, but I'm his servant. Now I suggest to you that that is strong, strong evidence for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, these people were the people who would have spotted a fraud. They would know a phony. These were his earthly brothers. I suspect maybe if you didn't know Jesus very well, you might slip in someone that just sort of looked like him. But I doubt that you're going to fool his brothers, his own family. Especially when we understand that they had been somewhat incredulous prior to his resurrection. In other words, these were not his brothers feeding him, pushing him on, trying to perpetuate a fraud of some sort. These were people antagonistic to the cause of Christ until after his resurrection. Now, all of that perhaps is very interesting, but my point again this morning is to remind you that Jesus was a real living person. Well, he didn't walk with his feet 3 feet off the ground with a little halo over his head. He was a kid growing up in a real family with a real supposed father, a real mom, and a real brothers and sisters. Now, that's hard for me to grasp, is it not you? I mean, we just have a hard time thinking of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. Anybody 12 years old? Stand up, you that are 12. Any boys? Got lots of girls that are 12? Okay, y'all can sit down. You get an idea of how big we're talking about, how big Jesus was. He was a boy, a 12-year-old boy, and kids mature a little faster these days than they did back then, I'm sure. He was just a boy, a kid, a child, when these events took place. Now, I say that to try to help you, as I struggle with it, to somehow envision what this scene must have been like. Now, our text in Luke chapter 2 records an event that took place when he was 12, and it took place at the Passover feast. We find that it was the custom in verse 41 of Luke 2 for his parents to go up every year to the feast of Passover. Every good Jew would do precisely that. No matter where you were in the world, if you could possibly get back to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, and keep in mind that there were other things going on, that began the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted for a week, and somewhere in that week the Feast of First Fruits took place, but there was a week-long celebration in Jerusalem. Yes, it was a religious holiday, but it was also a national holiday in the sense that Israel's religious holidays and national holidays weren't separate like ours. They were all crammed together. It was a time of national celebration. It was sort of like a holy Mardi Gras. You can think of it in those terms. Jerusalem, a city of about 1 million people, was just overwhelmed by visitors from all over the world. And it would be the custom in those days, if you had a home in Jerusalem, that you would open your home to these families that were coming in from all over the country. You might have 4 or 5 families living with you in your home, scattered in various rooms. And everybody just sort of like we did this past week, you just sort of camp with these people. That's what was happening the last Passover, when Jesus sent his disciples into town to find a room for them. And indeed, the upper room was given to Christ and his disciples in which to stay during the feast of Passover. So you understand this was a gigantic holiday, a national celebration and a religious observance all rolled into one. Now, you know, to get to Jerusalem in those days, you didn't go out and start up your car and take off. You didn't hop on the train or ride the airplane. You walked. And as we read from the text here, we find that normally families would go up in companies. In other words, other families that are in your family, your kinsfolk, your relatives, your friends and close acquaintances, all of you would get together and you'd go on a long pilgrimage. It might take you several days. You can look at a map and see that it's some 60 or 75 miles from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. Now, that's hardly an hour's ride on the interstate, but if you're walking, that takes a while, especially if you're walking with women and children. So you understand that it would take you several days to get to Jerusalem. It was for that reason, by the way, that throughout the land they would go and they'd scrub all the sepulchers and they would clearly mark the graves. Because you see, if one of those travelers coming along happened to step on a grave, he would be unclean and could not partake of the festivities. And that was why Jesus accused them of having these whitened sepulchers. That was his reference to the fact of during this time they clearly marked the graves, anything that would somehow render these people unclean and unfit to partake of the Passover. So you get the idea that here is a whole company of people. We might envision 30 or 40 people, perhaps your friends, your family, your relatives, all walking along on a pilgrimage going to town. And I can imagine, looking at some of these 12-year-olds, I can imagine when I was 12, I would look forward to something like that. In other words, all of a sudden, you're probably running around not just with your brothers and your sisters, but you're with your cousins and all of these friends that you have, and it's like a gigantic camping trip that everybody goes on for 1 week while you're in Jerusalem, and then several days to get to Jerusalem, several days to get home. I can envision. And I'm sure the parents, you know, especially when they're 12 years old, they're just old enough that you know, you don't have to do everything. You don't have to cut their food. They can pretty well take care of themselves. Not old enough that you just turn them loose, but old enough that they're not under your feet every moment of the day. And keep in mind, if Jesus was the eldest brother, these other four are all younger. So if he's 12, they're all under 12. So you can understand his poor mother. Kim shaking her head. She understands. Her poor Mary has her hands full rounding up others, brothers and sisters, getting them up there and back. So you can imagine that Jesus was somewhat on his own. And I think that is the explanation for how they could go and participate in the Feast of Passover and leave Jesus in Jerusalem. That when it comes time to go home, they round everybody up and they journey all day long. And it apparently is that evening when they finally take stock and they sit down and count everyone and they realize, oops, where's Jesus? Where is he? And the very words of Mary down here in verse 48, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us thusly?" imply to me that this was something unusual. I mean, Mary didn't say, "Well, yeah, there you go again." But rather, what's going on? This was not the expected behavior of Jesus. Why was he turned loose? In other words, given this freedom to sort of go on his own? I suspect it was because the kind of child he was lent itself to you giving him some liberty and freedom to go and come as he pleased. You had trust in him. You had confidence that he would not abuse that trust, right? That's sort of the implication here. In other words, it is a shock to Mary and Joseph that Jesus was not with them. And it also explains then why it was 3 days for the founding. Because you see, you've journeyed one day, you've walked, how far would you go in a day? Probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 miles, if you're taking women and kids and everybody. Journeying about 15 miles in a day would be close to a day's walk. Then at night, you'd find that he's not with you. You can't walk at night, don't have headlights, street lamps. You wait till the next morning, and now you've got to walk all day back to Jerusalem, retracing your steps. Then the third day, you see, you search Jerusalem, where is he? And so it was at least that third day, or even perhaps the next day, that they actually found him. And when they find him, what a shock. He's sitting in the temple. And he's sitting in the temple in the midst of the doctors of the law. That is, these who are the rabbis, the scribes of Israel, the most learned men of Israel, whose job was to know all the ins and outs, all the jots and tittles of the Mosaic law. He's sitting in the middle of them. You can sort of see in your mind the crowd that is congregating around this child prodigy, I'm sure they thought he was, amazed at his understanding, amazed at his questions. And he's answering them and he's asking them questions. Sort of a shocking sign. You know, I pointed out to you many times that there was this little thing in the life of Jesus that his glory kept leaking out. On the one hand, you know, if he's going to be born in a manger, in a cattle stall, in a barn, at the same time, angels are going to be out singing his praises out here on the hillsides in Judea. If he's taken up to the temple in Jerusalem to have the sacrifice offered for him, just like every other little Jewish boy born on the day he was born on, their parents were there offering the same sacrifices for their child, just as Mary and Joseph were offering the two turtle doves for their son. And yet, in his case, here's old Simon, yanks him up out of his parents' arms and say, "Now I can die. I've seen the salvation of the Lord." In other words, try to hide him in obscurity. Try to veil him in flesh, as we sang a moment ago in that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veil him, cover him as you will. He still keeps leaking out who he is. And that's the way it was all through his life and all through his ministry. If he's asleep there in the bottom of the boat as they're about to sink and go under, and you say, look at him, he's nothing more than a man. He gets tired, he gets weary, he sleeps. Yeah, he does. And then he stands up and says to the winds and the waves, peace, be still. And they obey him. His humility, almost always the scripture, juxtaposed to that, will show you him in his glory. And here we find that if he is just another boy in an obscure village in Galilee, something that reminds us that no, he's not just another boy. I want you to consider Jesus' reply to his parents. Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Was Jesus born with the consciousness that he was the Son of God? Was he born with the full understanding of who he was and of the mission that he came into this world to perform? It's an interesting question, and I'm not sure we can answer it. There are some things here in this text that tends to lead me to believe that no, he was not born in that full consciousness. In other words, as a babe lying there in the manger, that he did not have the full consciousness of who he was and of his mission that he later had. For the very fact that Luke 2 verse 40 says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That there was a growth process being indicated here. Notice then in verse 52 at the end of this chapter, and Jesus increased in wisdom. Now wait a minute, this is God in the flesh. What do you mean he increased in wisdom? And in stature. We know what it means to increase in stature. You grow up. You get taller. But the writer puts the two things together. He not only grew in stature, in size, he also grew in wisdom. And that tends to lead me to believe that what is being indicated here is that at some point, the consciousness of who he was and what he was about came to him. A consciousness that perhaps he didn't have as a babe in the manger. Now I know I'm in deep, dark waters even bringing these types of things up. Oh, what a mystery. The fact that you can have God in the flesh, the God-man, standing there in front of you. Oh, what a mystery. No wonder. It's like standing on the edge of a bottomless pit and trying to touch the bottom. I mean, we can reach and plunge as far as we like, but we still cannot probe and find completely the bottom and the answer that we seek. But one thing I will point out to you is that this point, when he's 12 years old, he knows. He knows. Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? He knows that his father is not Joseph. He has the consciousness, at this point at least, of who he was, that he came from his father. Or as he states it elsewhere, I came from above. Ye are from beneath. I came from above. He knows. Secondly, he knows something of his mission. I must be about my Father's business. He knows that he was not sent here on vacation. He was sent here with something to do. There was a business that his Father gave to him. It's called the salvation business. It had been committed to him. There was work the Father gave him to do. And he says, don't you know I must be about his business? And then thirdly, notice the word must in here, and it's a word that keeps creeping into the vocabulary of Jesus throughout the gospel record. I must be about my Father's business. There is work for me to do, and I must do it. When he went through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem, he says, I must needs go through Samaria. Why do you have to go through Samaria? He had an appointment to keep out there, but that well, that woman. The Son of Man must be delivered up, scourged, whipped, crucified. He must be. And yet, let's consider that, my friend, this is the most predestined life ever lived. Now, I know that's not good theology. What do you mean? How can one thing be more predestined than another? I mean, you either are or you aren't. And all things are. But I mean by the sense, in the sense that we know more of God's secret predestinations concerning Jesus than any other man ever lived. We knew where he was going to be born. We knew a virgin would conceive and bear a child. We knew how he's going to die. We knew that he would be raised again 3 days. You understand more facts, those hidden secret things that God knows about all of us, were known about Jesus beforehand than any other man. And yet I point out to you that that did not leave Jesus in any sense to a mental attitude of passivity. Well, you know, these things are predestined, so I'll just sit here and wait for it to happen. Like the old black fellow said, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near that place. That's pretty good logic, you know. It may be predestined for me to die on a cross, but I'm sure not going to get around one. No, I must do it. No hint of passivity. No hint of what our Muslim friends have so much of, fatalism. Well, whatever will be, will be. I'll just sort of go with the flow, see what happens. No, there was a business that his Father gave him, and he would be diligent in that business because it was his Father's business. And that is the pattern of his New Testament teaching. He came from the Father above, from heaven, came into this world. He comes not doing his own will, not performing his own works, not saying his own words, but words that the Father told him to say, performing works and miracles that the Father gave him to do, not speaking of himself, but of his Father. Now that's an amazing thing. Now, the most amazing thing found here in this passage to me is down here in verse 51. He went down with them after they found him there in the temple, holding his own with the doctors of the law. He went down with them. Now, that language I need to explain. Always when you went to Jerusalem, you went up. Always. You always go up to Jerusalem. You always go down when you're leaving Jerusalem. So that's just figure of speech. Always go down from Jerusalem. So they went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He was subject unto them. Oh man, you let that thought sink in your ears. Mull on that. Chew on that just a little bit. Do you realize who this is? This is the Son of God. This is He whom, when Paul lays out who this person is, says He is the image of the invisible God, that He is the Creator of all things. He is the King, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And He became subject to human parents, subject to creatures that His own hands had formed and made, creatures sustained by His mighty power, worms. He became subject. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Maybe He didn't know who He was. No, that's the point. The Scripture just got through telling us that it was not in ignorance of who He was, thinking He was just another child. It was in the full knowledge and understanding of who He was, who His Father was, and what He was sent into this world to do, in full consciousness of that fact. Whatever He might not have known earlier, at this point, He knew it. And He went and was subject unto them. Because He recognized that that was part of His Father's business. That was part of the work His Father had given Him to do. It adds new light to that verse in Galatians 4, verse 4, where Paul says, Christ was made of woman, made under the law. He was born a man, an Israelite, and as such He was subject to the law of Moses. And that law says, honor thy father and thy mother. Now when we're thinking of biggie sins, that one normally is not one of the biggies that we think about. I mean, we think of a biggie, we think of murder or adultery or thieving or lying, but why would we think that to disobey or dishonor father or mother is any less a biggie than the others? It's put on the same plane. In the eyes of God, it is just as worthy of eternal punishment as is the act of murder. It is rebellion. And that fifth commandment is peculiar in a couple of respects. It's peculiar, as the New Testament points out, is because it's the first commandment with promise. He that would love long life, let him honor his father and his mother. Life, long life, is promised to those who honor their father and mother. And you say, well, preacher, that's ridiculous. You know, that's just a bunch of hogwash. Well, I just came back from Houston. We're at a visit with an old friend of mine and telling me a story about what happened about a little over a month ago at Thanksgiving. Had a brother and a sister fly in to be together with he and his mother over the Thanksgiving holidays. Father had passed away some years ago. And it seems this older brother had been real good friends with an aunt and uncle that had passed away and thought he was going to get the inheritance. And instead of giving it to him, they gave it, in fact, to his mother. Now she's getting old. She's in a nursing home. And so it seems that on Thanksgiving Day, the older brother sat down with this friend of mine, his sister and the mother, and began to tell them what he was supposed to get in the inheritance, that this was his money, it was supposed to come to him, and setting down what I'm supposed to get. And in fact, my friend told me by the time he drove him to the airport later on Thanksgiving evening that his mother and his sister were both in tears. Well, his brother flew back out to West Texas, got up next morning, sat down at the breakfast table, fell over dead. Don't guess we'll have to worry about what he's getting, do we? Oh, then who shall these things be? The word said to the man with the barn. Bigger barn. You say, well, that's just coincidence. You know, that happens all the time. You know, there's no relation. Well, I don't know.
sure
came to my mind, honor thy father and thy mother, and thy days may be long on the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. First thing peculiar about it, it's a commandment with promise. The second thing that's peculiar about it is that it is a commandment that subjugates one class of humanity to another. You notice that? Now you say, well, it's just natural that my kids be subject to me. I'm bigger than they are. Well, using that same logic, it'd be just as natural for you to steal what you want because you're more powerful than your neighbor, or kill him if you're more powerful than him. No, it's not because you're bigger than your children that you have the right to tell your children what to do and that they are told to obey you. This commandment sets a precedent in that it puts one class of humanity in a submissive posture to another class. Children, obey your parents. Honor thy father and thy mother. And I think you would understand that though this is the first commandment that does that, there are a multitude of commandments that follow out of that, that this establishes all human relationships of that nature. That from the parent-child relationship flows the fact that I'm to be not only submissive to my parents, but submissive to authority in my society. That a employee is to be submissive to his employer. You understand what I'm saying? That all of those various relationships that we have in our society come back to this one principle. And as we sadly know, that when that order is not established in the home, it's just a matter of time till the rebellion that has not been quenched in the home bleeds out into society, and the rebellious child not only is a rebel towards his parent, but a rebel towards the authority, a rebel towards his employer, a rebel in his home and in his family. That rebellion just seeps out into all areas of life. And that is a God-given rule. My friend, you say, well, that's something indeed we ought to obey. But oh, my friend, I want to point out to you that was something Jesus himself obeyed. He became subject to those laws of submission to one another. He went back to Nazareth in the full knowledge of who he was and became subject to human parents. Human parents that I suspect suffered from the inadequacies and the inconsistencies that all human parents suffer from. I doubt that Mary and Joseph were perfect parents. Don't you? Knowing what's involved in parenting, I doubt that very strongly. But even so, he went back to Nazareth and he became subject to them, and he was subject to earthly relationships all his life, even to the point that he stood there, and I'm astounded at this, that Pilate stood there before his judge, before his maker, before his creator, and Pilate said, boy, don't you know who I am? The sovereign of this universe became subject. Now why? To produce a righteousness for you and for me. For those of us who cannot look at our child life, home life, or even our relationship to our parents in our older age, which that commandment, honor thy father and mother, clearly includes, as Jesus teaches in the gospel account, that we cannot turn to that and say, yes, I was the perfect child. I always obeyed my mother and my father. Yeah, sure. And by the way, something that we tend to minimize, but something which God does not minimize, something that His law required perfect conformity thereunto. And Christ went and wrought an obedience even an obedience towards his father and his mother, so that that righteousness could be imputed to you and to me. Now that's an amazing thing. But the robe of righteousness that I put on when I take by faith the righteousness of Christ, oh, it involves a holy life, a life lived in complete conformity to the law of God in every respect, not one spot or blemish on that robe, including even filial, childlike obedience to earthly parents. Well, there came a point, and I've got to close, there came a point that earthly subjugation ran at cross purposes to the real reason he came into this world. And I think we can see where that subjugation ended in John chapter 2. Just close here very quickly. John chapter 2. We see that when Jesus begins his public ministry, something changes big time. And it also changes in his relationship to his family. John 2 verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now you know the custom. It was custom that those invited to the wedding would bring their contribution, their portion of the things to drink and eat during the festivities. And so you understand that Jesus, being now 30 years old, apparently Joseph is dead, he's nowhere around, so Jesus functioning as the head of that home, the mother comes to him and says, okay, it's our turn, what are you going to do? And Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. There came a point where there was higher business to attend to. And it is at this point that Jesus is saying to his mother, no longer am I to be looked at in the same light that I've been looked at. No longer am I at your beck and whim. No longer is this my responsibility. My responsibility is to do the work that God my Father sent me to do. It is not mine to say what I will do, nor when I will do it. Mine hour is not yet come. I don't produce on demand. And yet, he turns right around and performs his first miracle and does indeed produce the very thing that she was asking him for, and yet he makes it very clear. I'm here for higher business, higher purposes, than to attend weddings and bring wine. It's a greater business, a greater responsibility that I have. I believe here we see the beginning of that. I don't mean to imply by this, and some have taken it to mean, that therefore all earthly relationships have to be severed in order to be Christ's disciple, because Christ's mother often attended his earthly ministry, often accompanied him on those trips to Jerusalem. In fact, she was there in Jerusalem standing at the foot of his cross when he was crucified. And you remember how one of the seven last words is Jesus commending his mother and her care into the hands of his beloved apostle John. But it does mean this, that Jesus said, if any man come after me and hate not father and mother, brother, sister, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Nothing can take precedence over that relationship. It has to come first, just as Jesus himself set his father's will first. All else takes a back seat. The key to understanding that mysterious verse is to ask, in what sense am I to hate my own life also? I am to hate and to detest anything that I find in me that would hinder me from following in the steps of my Savior. And I'm to hate and detest anything I see in my parents, in my wife, in my children, in my brothers or my sisters that would hinder me from following in the steps of my Savior. He must come first. He must be Lord. And He gave the pattern. He set the example. Well, I trust that perhaps, if nothing more, that you have looked at some of these familiar things. I'm sure you've read this passage 100 times. But perhaps you might have looked at it from a little bit different angle today and seen something very, very marvelous going on here. But I rejoice. Aren't you glad you're not in the salvation business? We'd be in chapter 7 by now, liquidated. Wow, what a mess. Isn't it wonderful that God has not given into my hands the family business? What a wreck we would make of it. It is Christ's business to save His people. My business is to believe on Him. From the bottom of my sole of my feet to the top of my head, to embrace this Savior and the salvation that He came into this world to perform and to accomplish. And if you're here without Him today, oh, how I pray that you might look into the mystery that we've been struggling with this morning, and that you might see the light of glory in the face of Jesus Christ. This is no mere boy. This is the Son of God coming to do what His Father sent Him to do. Now, will you embrace Him or will you not? The people came and said, Jesus, tell us, what can we do that we might work the works of God? We want to be busy. We want to get involved in this business. Jesus said, is the work. Believe on Him whom He has sent. Have you got down to business with Jesus? He's the only hope. He's the one who has wrought that perfect righteousness without which no man shall see God. I trust that you might find that righteousness in Him this day. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look, turn our attention to these wonderful things, that we might be reminded of just who Thy Son is and what He came to do. Father, we would not be tempted to think that somehow in our own works, in our own righteousness, that we might earn and provide salvation for ourselves or for others. Father, make us realize that we're destitute, we're bankrupt, we've folded, the law has come and we've not measured up to the standard, we've fallen short. And Father, help us, Father, in that knowledge to turn our backs on all other hope, and to cast ourselves in faith upon Thy Son, that we might lean wholly and solely upon Him. And Father, may we live as He lived. May we walk in His steps. You've given Him to us as our great example. May we follow. May we emulate Him. May we strive to show forth the same works that He performed. And Father, remind us that that involved being in submission to one another, human relationships. And Father, lest we think that we're too good to submit ourselves to another, may we remember that He who, though He be God, of very God, went back to Nazareth and was subject to them. Father, that's that obedience. An obedience even unto the death of the cross. That obedience which pleases You, which alone pleases You. And why it is that without faith we cannot please You. Because, Father, we must in faith lay hold of the righteousness of another. If there's one here this morning who's not done that, Father, may You open their eyes to see the futility, the folly, going on the course they're heading. May they turn and embrace a Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen.